Please turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you were here last Sunday, what started out as an introduction, as I was working on it during the week, I was working on an introduction to the sermon that we're going to be doing today, and the introduction was going to be maybe 15 minutes long, and then the more I worked on it during the week, the introduction got longer and longer and longer until the introduction became last week's sermon. So if you're kind of wondering, last week's sermon was an introductory sermon to what we're talking about now. Because we were dealing with and are dealing with what can be a controversial and at times a confusing doctrine in the Bible, namely the doctrine of election or predestination, I wanted to spend some time showing what the Bible says about this doctrine from other passages. So if you were counting last week, and I went back and counted, I think we were in 11 books of the Bible last Sunday. So my point was, this is not a doctrine that's taught in one obscure passage in one obscure place in the book. It's a doctrine that appears all over the place, and we actually saw it in 11 books last Sunday. So if you weren't here last week, you can go back and listen to that online as an introduction to this sermon. But I'm going to sort of take some of last week's sermon for granted as we look at this week's passage. And to be honest with you, this week's passage is not very long. The more I read this passage, the more I realized how much is in this one paragraph of Scripture. So my goal is that before we end today, you are actually tired of hearing this paragraph read. I'm going to read this thing over and over and over again to try to make it clear. So I'm going to read through it once right now, then we'll pray, and then we'll look at it more carefully. So this is John 6, verses 35 to 40. And let me just remind you of one thing. Jesus has just preached in a synagogue at Capernaum. There are likely thousands of people there, many left over from the feeding of the 5,000, which happened the day before. And the overwhelming majority, like basically everyone in that crowd, before this sermon is over, turns from Jesus and forsakes him at the end of the chapter. And so one of the big things that we want to deal with today, and this may sound counterintuitive, is how the doctrine of election helps us fight discouragement. Okay, how the doctrine of election or predestination, properly understood biblically, helps Jesus fight discouragement in this passage and can help you and I fight discouragement in our lives. And there's more to it than that, but that's the gist. So look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Please pray with me. Lord, I know that some of the words in this very passage can confuse us, can perplex us, and we don't claim to be able to fully plumb the depths of your mind on this issue. We do not claim to be able to fully explain all these deep truths that are in your word, but we know that we can believe some things that are clear, and we can believe and hold to them firmly, even if we cannot fully understand them in our own mind. I think of the end of Romans 11, where after speaking of these same truths, Paul said, "Oh, the depth and the riches, the unsearchable wisdom of God, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Who has ever given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And I pray, God, that you would make us humble. Make me humble under your word. I pray, God, that I would not bring in any unbiblical preconceived notions into the text. I pray that we would simply sit under your word, stand under your word, and that we would draw our understanding of these things carefully from the words of Scripture. I pray we would not say more than we should or less than we should about these words. So I pray for guidance and humility. And in the end, I do pray what Scott just showed us, that there would be a heart of worship for what you have done for those in this room right now who know you. And for those who don't, I pray that you would draw them to yourself even during this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was Monday of this week, although everything blurs together in my mind. I think it was Monday. There was a young lady who works at Westminster, where Jerry and I teach, who was getting married. In fact, she's getting married, I think, at this very moment, or at 4 o'clock. So in just a minute, she's getting married, and to another, a former student of mine. And so we were joking around with her about the former student that I used to teach and how he was a bit of a troublemaker back when I had him several years ago. And suddenly, uncontrolled by me, the conversation somehow turned to me as an unconverted person. I thought, we don't have to go there. No need to go here. But Jerry was in the room, and a few other people who had been at Westminster since I was since I was there as an unbeliever, as a student. And one of the older ladies said, and she said this kind of with a twinkle in her eye, and everyone laughed. She said, "You know, Mark, you weren't very promising yourself." I was like, "Thank you. Thank you for reminding me of that. Wasn't very promising." And then everyone kind of laughed, and then she went for another little jab. She goes, but God does work miracles in people's lives. And I said, "Thank you again." And everybody kind of laughed. Now, in all seriousness, I'm not kidding. Later that night, in the evening, I was having a time alone with the Lord, and in the quietness of that moment, her joke kind of came back to my mind. But it hit me as not really being funny, but as being absolutely true of my life. So at the time in which the Lord got a hold of me, I was not pursuing the Lord in my life. I was bored by the things of the Lord, and I was not interested very deeply in them. I was developing all kinds of bad habits that I was trying to hide from my parents. Underage drinking, suspended from school, all these different things were going on. I was bullying kids. I mean, you believe it or not, that's a true story. And like all this stuff was going on. And I was not following the Lord. And what that woman said was true. I was not promising. There was nothing on the surface of my life that looked like one day there would be a rich love for the Lord in this person's life. I'm not sure that there is even currently a rich love. I hope a growing love for the Lord. But the Lord acted on me in the summer of 2003. The Lord acted upon me. I found out later that, if I believe this is correct, that my Spanish teacher at the time felt a burden to pray for me that summer. I found this out much later. But she said, myself and another student in my class, she felt burdened to pray for during the summer of 2003. And I'm telling you, going into that summer, I was a false convert to Christianity. I was like the 5,000, this crowd, who wanted Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And coming out of that summer, there was a growing, real love for God's word and for the Lord himself that I had never experienced before in my life. And it is that the Lord worked a miracle in my life. And I hope that that truth for all of us who know Christ will make us want to worship and praise him. So let's look, we're going to look at the two sides of the coin. First, we're going to look mainly at the doctrine of election. And then as we get towards the end, we'll look at the universal offer of the gospel. And you'll see how these truths are put side by side over and over in this passage. So let's read again. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, here's the universal offer of the gospel. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So here's the point here. Jesus stands up in front of this crowd, and he says, listen, you just saw me perform a miracle. Like, you saw it happen in front of you. I performed a great miracle, feeding the 5,000 with one boy's lunch. And he says, you've got full evidence that I am the Son of God, the Messiah. You've got evidence, tangible evidence, that you saw with your eyes. You tasted it with your mouth. You actually ate and consumed a meal that was made miraculously by me. And we're thinking, if we were there, that'd be pretty awesome, because then, like, it would be so easy to believe in Jesus if we would have been there. Isn't that the way we feel? And yet Jesus looks at this crowd, almost all of them do not believe in Jesus, truly. He looks at them in verse 36, and he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So get this. The offer of the gospel is real and it is universal. Whosoever will may come. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And he gives the universal offer to the feeding to this crowd of thousands. How many take him up on the offer? Apparently, virtually, nobody responds. It's just no one believes. And you think at this point, Jesus might in his humanity be tempted to be discouraged. If you're anything like me, you have relationships with people that you know, relatives, friends, whoever it may be, who you desperately want to come to know Christ. And you've sat across a table from them, and you've shared the gospel with them. And you've seen the blank look on their face as they look at you, this horrible, blank, bored, disengaged, I don't care, I know it means something to you, but it doesn't mean anything to me, look on their face. You've been there, right? You've seen that look on the face. And you share with them, and you plead with them, and you pray for them. And you're wondering, are they going to respond? What's going to happen here? Well, Jesus is in a situation like that, and no doubt he would be tempted to feel discouraged at the rejection he is receiving. And so what does Jesus turn to for encouragement in this moment? It's the doctrine of election, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I love this verse because it has both the doctrine of election and the universal offer of salvation in one sentence. Do you see how much is packed into verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, just pause there. What does that mean? In other words, God looks at fallen humanity, humanity fallen in Adam, and God, out of that group of hopeless, sinful people who have no chance, no shot at salvation, God reaches down and God chooses a group that no man can number, a group of tens of millions of human beings, and he chooses to give them to his Son as a love gift for salvation, and he sends his Son to earth to secure the salvation of that group. That group is called the sheep, it's called the bride of Christ, it's called the church, it's called the elect, it's called the chosen ones, the true children of God. That group, the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Here's what this is saying. Jesus says, I may be tempted to be discouraged, but here's what I know. Every single one that the Father has chosen for salvation will respond positively to the gospel before they die, and they will come to me. That's going to happen. He doesn't say most that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, I want to read you the words of Spurgeon here. I've got a lot of quotes today, so just prepare for that, but here we go. Spurgeon writes on this same verse, it rests, talking about salvation here, it rests, you perceive, not on something which man does ultimately, but on something which God the Father does. The Father gives certain persons to his Son, and the Son says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. If any do come to Jesus Christ, it is those whom the Father gave to Christ. And the reason why they come, if we search to the very bottom of things, is that the Father puts it into their hearts to come. In the day of God's power, the saved are made willing to give their souls to Jesus. Then he says this, I do not care to argue upon this point, except to put it this way. If any say, it is man himself who makes the difference. It is man himself who makes the difference. I reply, you are involving yourself in a great dilemma. If man himself makes the difference, then mark, man himself must have the glory. Now, I am certain you do not mean to give man the glory of his own salvation. You would not have men throw up their caps in heaven and shout, unto ourselves be the glory, for we ourselves were the hinge and the turning point of our own salvation. No, you would have all the saved cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus and give to him alone all the honor and all the glory. This, however, cannot be, unless in the critical point, that diamond hinge upon which man's salvation shall turn, God shall have the control, not the will of man. You know that those who do not believe this truth as a matter of doctrine do believe it in their hearts as a matter of experience. Then he tells this story. I was preaching not very long ago at a place in Derbyshire to a congregation, nearly all of whom did not believe this doctrine of election. And as I preached, they were crying out, hallelujah, glory, bless the Lord. They were full of excitement until I went on to say in the sermon, this brings me to the doctrine of election. He said, then there was no crying glory and hallelujah at that point. Instead, there was a great deal of shaking of the head and a sort of telegraphing around the place. I love telegraphing instead of like texting or something. Telegraphing around the place, written in the 1860s. And he said, as though something dreadful was coming, this terrible doctrine. Now I thought I must have their attention again. So I said, you all believe in the doctrine of election. No, lad, we don't, said one. Yes, you do, and I'm going to preach it to you and make you cry hallelujah over it. Now, when he's going to say the word I, it's the word A-Y as in all in favor, say I, like yes, I agree, not I as in I. Okay, so just keep that in mind. I'm going to make you say hallelujah over it. I am certain they mistrusted my power to do that. So turning a moment from the subject, I said, is there any difference between you and the ungodly world? I, they said. Is there any difference between you and the drunkard, the prostitute, the blasphemer? I, there was a difference indeed. Well, now, I said, there is a great difference. Who made it then? For whoever made the difference should have the glory of it. Did you make the difference? No, lad, said one, and the rest all seemed to join in the chorus. Who made the difference then? Why, the Lord did. And did you think it wrong for him to make a difference between you and other men? No, no, they quickly said. Very well, then. If it was not wrong for God to make the difference, it was not wrong for him to purpose to make it. And that is the doctrine of election. Then they cried, hallelujah, as I said they would. Look with me here. In fact, you know what? I want to take you on a little short journey. You're excited. Turn with me to John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer. And I want to show you just a couple of things here that relate to our passage. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So we have this group of people that the Father has given to the Son, and every person in that group will definitely come to Christ and be saved. There are no losses in that group. Look at John 17. And I have to say, this is new to me this week. I hadn't thought much about this phrase, those whom the Father has given me, in John 17. So this is the night before Jesus dies, and he's praying this long prayer. And just, I'm not going to read every verse, but just follow along. John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Do you see that again? That's the same logic. There's a group that the Father has given to the Son, and the Son has been given authority to give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given to him. Jesus will save all of God's elect. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look at verse 9. This is pretty astonishing. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now just pause. Is that not an astonishing statement? I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me. Let's read it again, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Skip down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now look at verse 24. This is kind of the climax of the prayer, the high moment. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Just one more time. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, are you seeing the theme here? There's a group of human beings out of the fallen sinful race. The fallen sinful race deserves nothing from God. They deserve no grace and mercy. Now just pause for a second. Why don't we deserve grace and mercy? Grace and mercy by definition are undeserved. And so God is standing before a sinful world. Now just pause for a second. I want to try to get us on the same page here. When Satan fell in heaven, before he appears in the Garden of Eden, Satan was created, we believe, as a perfect angel, and there were many, many, countless hundreds of millions of angels. And when Satan fell, according to Ezekiel 28 and some other passages, when Satan fell, he became proud. And when he fell, Revelation 12 says he swept a third of the stars, a third of the angels with him as he fell from heaven. So when Satan fell, about a third of the angels fell with Satan, as best we can tell from Revelation and a few other places. When Satan rebelled and these demons, many hundreds of millions of demons, fell with Satan. At that point, they were now in rebellion against their maker. Did God owe them a way of salvation? Did God provide them with a way of salvation? Did Jesus become an angel and die for angels? Once the angels made their choice there and they fell into sin and they fell with Satan, there is no hope of forgiveness for any demon. There will be no demon along with Satan who will ever be saved. Now listen, we've got to get that idea firmly in place before we can understand the doctrine of election. The human race, like those demons, fell in sin, in Adam. We are born in Adam. We are born sinful. We are born craving things we should not crave, worshiping the creation over the Creator. We are born not loving God, but loving God's stuff. That's the way we're wired. We care too much about what people think about us. We love money too much. We love our free time too much. We love all these things too much. And God, in His justice, had no reason constraining Him to send Jesus into the world for anybody. God would have been perfectly just for Jesus to stay in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, for God to let us live out our life on earth, for us to die in our sin, and for us to be judged like the demons for what we had done. God did not owe us a way of salvation. He did not owe us an offer of salvation. He did not owe us the blood of His Son. So often in these conversations, we take for granted that God owes us grace, and then we get mad if God doesn't give me as much grace as this person or that person, more grace than this person. We think that God is being unjust or evil. The answer is that we are looking at this problem almost entirely backwards. What we should be saying, if you are a believer in Jesus, if right now you are forgiven of sin and you are accepted in Christ, you should be saying right now, it makes no sense how a holy God would send His Son to die for someone like me and to choose to regenerate and save me. That does not make sense. That seems to be a violation of what I deserve. That is what is unjust. And you would be right, because in the gospel, we don't get justice. God got justice because Jesus paid for our sins. So God got justice in the gospel. We do not get justice. We don't get what's fair. We get far above and beyond what is fair or just. We get infinitely better than we deserve. And with that in mind, God looking at a fallen sinful race, locked into rebellion against Him, God in His mercy reached out and chose countless millions of human beings to give as a love gift to His Son. Jesus came to earth to secure the salvation of His sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he will see that those whom the Father has given him will in the last day be saved. Turn with me back to John 6. Verses 38 and 39 really are, the more I thought about them, I just thought, I don't think I've really paid attention to these verses ever in my life until this week, the last 2 weeks. Look at verse 38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus, according to this verse, says, I came from heaven to earth with this goal, to accomplish the Father's will. The Father's will is that I save all those whom He has given to me and that I should lose nothing of all He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So what's reassuring Jesus in his possible discouragement when the crowd rejects Him is the fact that not one person that the Father has given Him will be lost, but they will all be raised on the last day. Now, if I were to stop here, you would probably think, well, does this mean we should not offer the gospel to all people? And the answer is no, because in this same passage, he offers the gospel to all. Let's look at it one more time. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So just pause. If you're hearing this and it's bothering you and you're going, you know, what if I'm not part of the elect? What if I'm not in that group? What if there's this fear that I remember asking someone in my life that question years ago. I remember saying, well, what if I'm not part of that group that the Father has given me? And the answer is, you don't need to worry about that question. What you need to figure out is, are you trusting Jesus right now? That's the question you need to figure out. So right now in this moment, are you turning from sin and trusting in Jesus? Are you coming to Jesus for forgiveness and satisfaction and fulfillment? Are you coming to Jesus for life? If you want Jesus because he is the all-satisfying bread of life, if you are feasting and feeding on Jesus as the bread of life, that is evidence that the Father has given you to the Son. In other words, it's up to you at this exact moment, are you going to believe in Jesus or are you not? And you say, well, no, I really care way more about money and my job and this and that. I don't care about Jesus as much as those things. Well, then don't be upset that you don't have Jesus if you don't want Jesus. But if you want Jesus in this moment, whosoever will may come and take the free gift of life. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So let me show you how this can encourage us. Hold your spot in John 6 and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I want to look at two spots real quick in Acts. Acts chapter 13. This verse we looked at last week, and I want you to have this in your mind before we read the next verse. So Acts 13, verse 48. This is after Paul and Barnabas have preached the gospel. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So out of this group, as many as were appointed by God for eternal life responded with faith to the gospel because God gave them the faith to believe. Now look at just a couple chapters later, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Paul here is preaching the gospel in Corinth. And if you've been paying attention to Paul's journeys in Acts, they start off generally kind of positively. Like he preaches and some people get converted. And then after a short period of time, people start beating Paul. And then he's like, this is not working as I hoped it would work. And then Paul ends up having to leave the city because his life is in danger and he has to go to another city. So he's getting worried, no doubt, that the same pattern is going to happen again in the city of Corinth. So look with me here. I'll read a few verses. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Skip down to verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, just pause. Do you see how the doctrine of election does not get rid of human responsibility? They rejected the gospel, and Paul says, your blood is on your own hands. Don't blame God for that. If I reject the gospel, that is my own responsibility. And he says so right there, verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now here's the moment. This is normally the spot when Paul starts getting beaten terribly, his life is threatened, and he has to flee from the city. And yet, so Paul's probably on the verge of possible discouragement. And look how the Lord encourages him. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? Three reasons. Number one, for I am with you. Number two, and no one will attack you to harm you. I think Paul was pretty happy about number two. Thank you, this time I don't get beat up. That's awesome. No one will attack you to harm you. And then here's reason number three, why he should keep preaching. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now think about that. I have many in this city who are my people. The Lord is not saying that he currently has an enormous number of currently believing people in the city. Most people in Corinth are not believers. Paul's saying, listen, there are a group of people in this city who are appointed to eternal life. And when you go on preaching the gospel, I will bring them to faith in Christ. There are many in this city who are my people. In other words, there are many who will be saved if you don't stop preaching. Keep preaching, keep preaching. In other words, our preaching is a necessary part of bringing about other people's salvation. That's a big statement. Hang with me here for a second. If God has ordained, I'm stealing this from somebody else, but if God has ordained that a nail be flush in a 2x4, okay, the normal way that God gets that nail there is with you taking up a hammer and placing the nail there, right? You pick up the hammer, you hit the nail, you drive it into the spot. So if God doesn't just ordain ends, like the nail being in the wood, he also ordains means, ways to get things done. And so you picking up a hammer and hammering the nail is the necessary means of bringing about the end of the nail in the wood. Does that make sense? So in other words, our sharing the gospel is a real and necessary means of bringing about conversions. It's a real and necessary means of bringing about conversions. In Romans 10, Paul says, how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? How wonderful, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. You must bring the gospel to lost people. And God will use our sharing the gospel to bring about the faith of his people. So we must evangelize. And so the doctrine of election supports Paul's evangelism, his missions. Look at verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So the doctrine of election doesn't kill evangelism. It creates and sustains the fact that we know that God's purposes will succeed, so let's go out and preach the gospel. Here's one commentary says this about this verse, verse 10. Jesus promises that Paul's labors in Corinth will be fruitful because God's own people, that is, those God has appointed to eternal life, live in that city. Even though the elect Corinthians had not yet believed the gospel, and some had not even heard it, they nevertheless were known to God. So I want to read you just a brief account here. Some of you may know who Don Carson is. He's a New Testament theologian. His father, he wrote a memoir about his father called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. This book is so moving to me because of how completely and sincerely how ordinary his father's pastoral ministry was. He was in French-speaking Canada. His name was Tom Carson, Don's dad. And I just want to read you this one part. I'll summarize quickly. There were some missionaries in a part of Africa, and there was a civil war kind of going on, so it was not safe to stay. So a lot of them left Africa, and a lot of them went to Canada because they could speak French in Africa, and they could use their French skills in Canada. So a lot of them went to Canada during this time, and they started ministering there. Now, here's what they did not realize. In Canada, in the 1950s and early 60s, not much was happening spiritually. Don Carson's father was preaching on the average Sunday morning to 20 people, on the average Sunday night, 18 people, preaching his heart out, praying, weeping over people, seeking the lost, evangelizing with people in the area, and almost no fruit. Almost no fruit. And if you read his diary in here, it will bring tears to your eyes because he was faithful to God for decades in the midst of almost total fruitlessness. And it wasn't because he wasn't faithful. It was just at that time, things were not happening. And so a lot of these missionaries came from this other part of the world where they had tremendous fruit, tremendous fruit. And they moved into this area in Canada. And he says, none of them, not one of them lasted in Canada more than 6 months. Because they're just like, this must not be the place for me because there's nothing, hardly any conversions. Now listen to this part. This is what Don is writing about his dad, Tom. Not one of them lasted more than 6 months. As a high school student, I saw myself as more than equipped to venture opinions on just about everything. We've all been there. So I asked Dad why none of them had had the courage and stamina to stick it out. Why couldn't they last? We've been here for 20 years. Why couldn't they stick it out for 6 months? Always the meekest of men. Dad replied rather mildly, "Don, you have to understand that they have been used to serving in a part of the world where they have seen much blessing. They are used to considerable crowds. They have built clinics and hospitals. They have seen many people converted and helped train pastors to teach them. Then they arrive here, and they find everything is interminably slow. How are they likely to read this except to conclude that they must have misunderstood their call to Quebec, since no fruit seems to be forthcoming?" "So," I replied, "why don't you go to some part of the world where there would be much fruit instead of staying here and producing so little?" Until then, the conversation had been casual. Now he wheeled on me and said rather curtly, "I stay because I believe God has many people in this place," referring, of course, to the encouragement God gave to Paul in Corinth in Acts 18, verse 10. This was one of the many times when my father grounded his perseverance in the doctrine of election. Is that not amazing? And if you read the rest of the story, towards the latter years of his life, the Spirit began to blow, the wind of the Spirit began to move, and there was a mass revival that happened all around this area of Quebec, and literally several hundred churches were planted in a period of about 5 to 6 years. And there was a massive intake of people, and Don Carson's father was referred to by these new pastors as the grand old man, because he was able to disciple and train these pastors. But that was after 30 years. 30 years of sticking it out in the lean years where he was seeing almost no fruit. And his son says, "Why are you staying here? This is a waste of your life." And he said, "No, God has many people in this place that he means to save. And I will be here through the lean years so that when the fruitful years come, someone will be ready to receive the harvest of God's Spirit." So see the doctrine of election as an encouragement during the seemingly fruitless times in our life. Jesus is rejected by thousands. He clinches tight to the doctrine of election. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Don Carson's father makes it through 30 years of very little fruit, clutching to the truth that God will save his people. Turn with me again back to John 6. And I want to close here with a couple things. I want to read a quote. Now, if you want to read more about this topic, this is the best book I've ever seen on the topic, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. And this is the kind of book I like. Look at that. Isn't that nice? Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God is a phenomenal book on these two seemingly contradictory truths of the sovereignty of God and the free offer of the gospel. But just sit back for a moment. Let me just read for a minute to you, because these are some very helpful statements he makes about the gospel. And I hope they are clear to you. Packer writes this: "The belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the genuineness of the gospel invitations or the truth of the gospel promises. Whatever we may believe about election, and for that matter, about the extent of the atonement, the fact remains that God in the gospel really does offer Christ and promise justification and life to whosoever will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As God commands all men everywhere to repent, so God invites all men everywhere to come to Christ and to find mercy. The invitation is for sinners only, but for sinners universally. It is not for sinners of only a certain type, but for sinners just as they are. None are shut out from mercy, save those who shut themselves out through a lack of repentance and a lack of belief. Some fear that a doctrine of eternal election involves the possibility that Christ will not receive some of those who desire to receive him because they are not elect. The comfortable words of the gospel promises, however, absolutely exclude this possibility. As our Lord elsewhere affirmed in emphatic terms, 'He that comes to me, I will never cast out.' These two truths stand side by side in these verses, and that is where they belong. They go together. They walk hand in hand. Neither throws doubt on the truth of the other, neither should fill our minds to the exclusion of the other. The invitations of Christ are the words of God. They are true, they are meant, and they are genuine invitations. The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect so great a salvation and because they will not repent and believe. The last judgment will abundantly prove that it is not the lack of God's election so much as laziness, the love of sin, unbelief, and unwillingness to come to Christ, which ruins the souls of the lost. God gives men what they choose, not the opposite of what they choose. Those who choose death, therefore, have only themselves to thank that God does not give them life. Then listen to this. The sovereignty of God in grace gives us our only hope of success in evangelism. So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility and indeed the certainty that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Then he says this, if you talk to a corpse, there is no response. The man is dead. When God's word is spoken to sinners, there is equally no response. They are dead in trespasses and sins. What does this mean for evangelism? It means quite simply that evangelism, described as we have described it, cannot possibly succeed. However clear and cogent we may present the gospel, we have no hope of convincing or converting anyone. So evangelism would be a hopeless task. And then he says, unless there is some other factor in the situation over and above our endeavors, all evangelistic action would be doomed to failure. This is the fact, the brute rock-bottom fact that we have come to face. All right, look with me for verse 40 of John 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And here is my last quote. This is from Spurgeon. He says this, let us suppose a case by the way of illustration. Here is a man, ragged, dirty, and covered in coal, who has received a message from Her Most Gracious Majesty, Queen Victoria. It reads in this way, you are hereby commanded to come, just as you are, to our palace at Windsor, to receive great and special favors at our hand. You will stay away at your peril. The man reads the message, and at first scarcely understands it, so he thinks, I must wash and prepare myself. Then he rereads the royal summons, and the words arrest him. Come just as you are. So he starts and tells the people in the train where he is going, and they laugh at him. At length he arrives at Windsor Castle. There he is stopped by the guard and questioned. He explains why he has come and shows the queen's message, and he is allowed to pass. He next meets with a gentleman in waiting who, after some explanations and expressions of astonishment, allows him to enter the waiting room. When there, our friend becomes frightened on account of his begrimed and ragged appearance. He is half inclined to rush from the place with fear when he remembers the works of the royal command. Stay away at your peril, it said. Presently, the queen herself appears and tells him how glad she is that he has come just as he was. She says, she purposes that he shall be suitably clothed and made one of the princes of her court. She adds, I told you to come as you were. It seemed to be a strange command to you, but I am glad that you have obeyed and so came. I do think this is what Jesus Christ says to every creature under heaven. The gospel invitation runs thus, come, come, come to Christ just as you are. But let me feel more. No, just as you are. But let me go home to my room and let me pray. No, no, come to Christ just as you are. As you are, trust in Jesus and he will save you. Oh, do you dare to trust him? If anybody shall ask, who are you? Answer, I am nobody. If anyone objects, you are such a filthy sinner. Reply, yes, it is true, so I am. But he himself told me to come. If anyone shall say, you are not fit to come, say, I know I'm not fit, but he told me to come. Therefore, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for those of us engaged in evangelism, which I'm sure in many ways most all of us are. For those in our life, God, that we feel are hopeless, I pray that we would trust that your sovereignty and your power can save the most wretched of sinners like ourselves. I pray that we would pray and plead with you for the salvation of our loved ones because we believe that you have the power to save anyone. You are almighty and all-powerful. God, I pray that in this moment right now, no one would be discouraged from the gospel by the doctrine of your sovereignty. I pray that we would be encouraged. No matter how hopeless our case looks, you are of the kind of God who can rescue the worst. You can change the most unpromising of people. God, I thank you for your sovereignty and your goodness in leading us to Christ. And I pray if anyone in this room does not know you, that right now they would put their faith in you, that you would grant them the willingness to believe, God, that they would turn their faith and trust to you, and that you would rescue them from their sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please.